I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we consider the theme of being ransomed from futility. Ransomed from futility. I'd like to begin the reading of the Word this morning from chapter 1 of First Peter at verse 13. And I'll read through verse 21, and we will be focusing on verses 18 through 21. God's Word is worthy of our undivided attention, and so let's give that to Him and to it now. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. For as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please bow with me one more time as we ask the Lord to be with us and to grant us His Spirit again. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You. And as we have sung, our eyes wait upon You. Lord, we long to be holy people, to be characterized by that virtue of godliness, not merely being set free from the penalty of our sin, but to show forth in our lives that we truly have been set free from its power. And so we pray, Lord, that You would work today by Your Word and Spirit, and that through this time in Your Word, it would sanctify us, and You would work in us both to will and to do Your good pleasure. So hear us now, O God, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very evident that Hollywood has figured out that we are very intrigued by a ransom story. These kinds of stories are something that we simply cannot resist, and in a sense, we are held captive by them as we cannot wait and we cannot turn away until we figure out how the story ends. Most likely, though, we are only interested in this kind of a story, a ransom story, on an entertainment level because we ourselves have never been the victims of a ransom situation. I imagine that no one who has ever actually been held hostage or who has a loved one that was held hostage actually considers a ransom a story of entertainment. These are dreadful circumstances. Someone being held against their will, being threatened with harm or death unless a price is paid to the captors. These are nothing funny. There's really nothing entertaining about them. I hope that maybe after this morning, after we consider the message today, we might gain a fresh appreciation for these situations that we call ransom stories. Peter tells us this morning, in fact, that all who claim to be Christians, all who actually are Christians, have in fact been ransomed. They have been set free from a serious bondage. It's a bondage that is much greater than any peril that has been portrayed in a Hollywood film or that actually has been played out in this earthly scene. Let's consider first and foremost this morning the ransom price. Peter begins here in verse 18 saying, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Here in these two verses, we are not only introduced to the very idea of a ransom, but we are also told the price of the ransom. Let's consider first, though, the ransom. Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." The fact that we are told here that we have been ransomed makes clear to us the fact that we needed to be ransomed. We were, in fact, in bondage. We were captive. We were at risk. And this then says something about our natural born condition. It says something about our born into condition, and that is that we were not in a good spot. We were born into captivity. We were born at risk. We were born in bondage. This ransom language that Peter uses here reminds us, and it really draws a connection between our situation and Israel being in bondage in Egypt. And we have been reading in our congregational readings about the Exodus. And so this whole idea of a ransom and being brought out of captivity should be vivid to all of us. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us that Peter here decides to use an Old Testament sort of analogy about our salvation to draw a connection with Old Testament Israel, because from the very beginning, that's exactly what he's been doing, and that's part of his very agenda, is to make a parallel and to show that there is a connection between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Well, now, Peter tells us what we were in bondage to here in this text, and it's a bit different than you might expect. He says here that we were in bondage to the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. The word here for futile is the word that means vain or empty. You were ransomed from the empty or vain ways that you inherited from your forefathers. And therefore, we need to appreciate the fact that this is a pretty bold assertion that Peter is making right here when he says that the heritage that you received from your forefathers was vanity. In the ancient world, and even up until to this present day, the traditions and heritage of our forefathers is seen to be that which brings somewhat of a stability to a society. Conservatives in our own day champion traditional family values as an effort to maintain the status quo. To tell somebody that your heritage and your traditions are something that you needed to be ransomed from because they were futile is quite a radical assertion. It's a big deal to be this kind of person or that kind of person. In the ancient world, it was a big deal to be from this city or from that city. But here Peter is cutting through all of this, and he is saying that you are not to be tied to your natural earthly heritage. You are not to be tied to your natural earthly traditions. In fact, you've been ransomed from those very things. He says this because in the end, none of this is going to matter. Peter has been calling on us from the very beginning to have a heavenly mindset, to think in eternal categories. And here he is simply continuing this basic theme. And he's calling us to walk with a reverence towards God during our exile here. This is what he mentions in verse 17, right at the end there. This means that you are to view yourself as a citizen of another realm, a citizen who has a homeland somewhere else, and that somewhere else is not here. While you're here, you're to consider yourself an exile. This is not your home. When your exile is done, when you finally leave this world, and you stand before God, God will not ask you whether you were an American or an Italian. He will not ask you if you were slave or free, whether you were a Republican or a Democrat. The question will not be, were you a Jew? Were you a Gentile? You see, heaven is not going to be a multicultural experience. Heaven is going to be an acultural experience. It will be that place where we have put off the things of this world and we stand clothed in Christ and He becomes our identity. Peter is saying you need to get up, you need to get over, and you need to get beyond yourselves. And this is what you've been ransomed from. Paul, in Galatians 3, alludes to this very thing in chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. He speaks about this new identity that the Christian is to have. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And thus we have been delivered from the futility of our earthly lineages. We've been delivered from the futility and the fleeting of our family heritages and traditions. We've been set free from unbiblical religious backgrounds. We've been set free from sinful family and personal pasts. And we've been set free from all man-made practices and customs. None of those are to hold us in bondage at all. And therefore, what Peter is saying here is this cuts across all humanity. It's a pervasive and universal diagnosis that you were all in bondage, Jew, Gentile, whatever. But you have been ransomed from the bondage of all of that baggage that you have inherited. What you were by birth, and what it would seemingly have been thought you were destined to be, is no longer the case. You've been set free from all of that. But we've been ransomed from an even greater inheritance of futility than just the futility of the temporal things that we have inherited from our families and our forefathers. We've been ransomed from the futility and the inheritance of the original sin that we inherited from our first father, Adam. That is the ultimate issue when Peter speaks here of a futility of an inheritance of our forefathers. Original sin has infected and it has affected everything that we do. And left to ourselves, our best efforts, our greatest attempts at righteousness, our strivings for worth, and our striving for value in this life, in fact, our very lives themselves, because of the inheritance of original sin, that makes them utterly worthless and futile in and of themselves. People will live grand lives here and now on this planet, and then they will die eternally and bear the wrath of God, and it will be all for nothing. Original sin has so ruined us. That inheritance that we have from Adam has so ruined us that it is the ultimate bondage and futility. That's the futility that we have inherited from our forefathers, the bondage of sin and death. Well, Peter goes on here and he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And he tells us here a second thing, not just that we needed to be ransomed, but he tells us the very price that was paid. Peter tells us the price here in a really fascinating way. He tells it by first telling us what it was not. He tells us what the price wasn't that was paid for us. He says, you were not ransomed with perishable things. That phrase right there should strike us and teach us one fundamental issue about our salvation and our ransom. And that is, your redemption did not come cheap. Your redemption was a very costly thing. And that's what Peter is going to try to get across here in this passage. But notice that Peter is not saying that the perishable things here that he says you weren't ransomed with, they're not like something like a piece of fruit or something like that where you would say, okay, I might tell you, I value you more than a piece of fruit. I mean, that's kind of nice, but it doesn't really tell you how much I value you. I don't value you like a piece of fruit. I value you like a skateboard. A skateboard's a little nicer and probably worth more than a piece of fruit, but that's still not a very good thing. But notice, though, that Peter says you were not what you weren't ransomed by. He says you were not ransomed by perishable things like silver and gold. Well, the question comes up, I think, if it wasn't something like these lame and cheap things like silver and gold, well, then what could it have been? I mean, isn't silver and gold, aren't those expensive, precious, long-lasting metals? Isn't silver and gold the best that this world could offer? Yes, and that's precisely Peter's point. You have not been ransomed with any earthly, temporal kind of thing. Not even the best that this world could offer was given as the ransom price for your deliverance. Nothing in this world was adequate for your ransom. And so, as he says here, it was with the precious blood of Christ that you were ransomed. You see, more valuable than silver and gold, Christ gave His very life for you. No greater love can there be than that a man lays down his life for another man. This is why Paul makes this great exclamation in 2 Corinthians 9, praise God for His indescribable gift. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus, He entered once for all the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the blood of Christ is being told to us here. It's not a perishable thing. The blood of Christ is a precious thing. The blood of Christ is not a temporal, earthly thing. It is effectual for eternity. Why? Why is the blood of this one worth so much? Why is Christ's blood worth so much? Well, the text tells us, because the one whose blood it is without spot or blemish. It's because He who shed His blood is the Holy One of all. It's perfect. And if you want to know what God values, you just learned it. God values holiness. And He values that holiness which is defined as perfection, without spot or blemish. And so you have been ransomed. You were in bondage to the futility inherited from your forefathers. You were in bondage to the power of sin and death. And yet you have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a spotless and holy and eternally valuable ransom price. Let's turn next, though, to consider the rescue plan. Peter goes on here and he says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Often a rescue plan is made, especially when there's a ransom, it's made in haste and it's made under the duress of time. And very often, these ransom plans, these rescue plans, fail. And they fail precisely because all the facts could not be ascertained and they couldn't be analyzed. The information is imperfect. The intelligence is limited and the time is too short. Well, we get here a behind-the-scenes look at the plan that was constructed for your ransom. We learn of the plan behind our very rescue. Let's consider when it was conceived. Peter says here, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, we learn by this that the plan by which we have been saved was conceived before the world was created. In other words, as hard as it might be to comprehend this and to imagine this idea, the rescue plan that resulted in your ransom was conceived in eternity past. That's boggling. This tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us then this is not a plan of human origin. This plan is not the result of the mind of man getting together and deciding how to save himself. No people existed in eternity past. It was God alone who existed. And thus the plan to rescue us is a divine plan with God alone as its author. Another thing we learn from this idea of when it was conceived is that, secondly, it means it could not fail. This plan could not possibly fail. You see, God never fails. He always accomplishes His holy will. Whatever He wants to do, He does. He who knows everything, who has all power, the immortal, eternal God, crafted a plan that once it was crafted was a done deal. It could not possibly fail. God Himself would have to pass away before this plan would not work. But notice also that we are told that the plan, this plan here, is actually a person. This plan or person was foreknown from all eternity as well. And from that we can discern a few other things. First of all, that very thing, that God's plan for your rescue was not so much a plan with multiple intricate parts. It was a person, namely His very own Son. Now, a very lame analogy to this could be found in the popular movie character Rambo. When there's a bad situation, Rambo becomes the plan. It's not as though they have the steps all worked out in one sense. It's enough to say, we're sending Rambo in. He's going to do it. The other thing might be, if you're playing basketball and Michael Jordan shows up on your team, it's pure naivete to say, okay, what's the plan? The plan is give him the ball. He's the plan. And so in infinitely greater proportions, your escape plan was a person. The person of the very Son of God. That's what God's answer to your problem was. He was going to send His Son. Secondly, or another thing we learn here, is He was foreknown, or more exactly, He was foreordained to do this from all eternity. What this means is, and what this is before us, is a very brief and passing reference to the fact that the Father and the Son contracted together. The Father and the Son made a covenant or made a pact together to rescue sinners. In theology, this goes by a Latin name called the Pactum Solutus. It simply means the covenant of redemption. We get so involved talking about covenants all the time. Well, there is one major essential covenant concerning your redemption, and that is the agreement, the covenant that the Father and the Son made together. And I think that by extension we can say that the Holy Spirit was in on that as well. This was an inter-Trinitarian covenant. The Godhead got together and planned your salvation, your redemption in eternity past. It's this agreement between the Father and the Son, the Father choosing a people to be saved, and the Son voluntarily putting Himself forth as the one who will save those people. That is the pact. That is the agreement that was made in the Godhead. And this is why Jesus begins His prayer in John 17 with these terms. He says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You sent Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Do you hear what's being said there? Jesus is saying, I did the work You gave Me to do. And now, as part of the deal, glorify Me again. Give Me that reward that is due Me for My obedience to you. This is the eternal covenant. That's the Pactum Solutus. That's what's called the covenant of redemption. That is the rescue plan that was conceived in eternity by God that resulted in your ransom. What an amazing thing to think about. Before this world was ever created, there was a conference, there was a discussion amongst the Trinity. And your name was brought up in that. The Bible tells us that all who are redeemed have their names written in the book of life. By name, God considered your redemption. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined before this world was even created that you were going to be ransomed from the ruin that you were going to find yourself in. That is an amazing concept. Well, we don't only learn that this plan to ransom us was concocted in eternity by God Himself, but we also learn that about when it was executed. When did this plan come to fruition? When did it actually get carried out in time and history? Well, we learn that here, and we learn that it was by the Son Himself. We read, but speaking of Him, He was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Now, I want to stop on this term last times for a moment because we get hung up here often. Times, when you hear about times in the Bible, they are not so much markers of proportional segments of history. When you read about times in Scripture, you're not to be thinking about proportional segments of history. As if to say that since we're living in the last times right now, that the world is almost over. Times in Scripture are not to be thought of that way. Rather, times in Scripture are tied closely to God's revelation of redemption. That's what they are tied to. When you hear of times, we are talking about what stage are we at in the unfolding of the plan of redemption. Where are we in God's revelation, in God's telling us about the plan of redemption? Well, we are in the last times of God's telling us of the plan of redemption. That means that there is nothing more to be done. There's nothing more to learn about it. We know everything that's going to be revealed about the plan of salvation. It's a done deal. Accordingly, Hebrews begins with these words. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago and at many times, here's the times thing. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. That's the finality. The reason why it's last days is because of the very content of God's speaking. The Son, the finality, the end of God's revelation to mankind is marked by the fact that the Son came. Therefore, that means it's the last days. And therefore, Peter says here that Jesus was manifest in the last times for your sake. This means that the final word concerning ransom of sinners has now been made known. That's why sometimes we call the last days the gospel age. We call it the gospel age because no greater word, no greater news will ever be told. We have the gospel now. That's what characterizes this time as the gospel age, is because the best news has already been told. Nothing will ever be revealed again that will be better news than the news that Jesus Christ has come. God has finally and fully spoken in His Son. The Word has become flesh. That's why it's the last times. Now, the mention here of Jesus being made manifest refers to the fact that the Son of God took on flesh. That's what it's talking about. And His coming has actually procured in time and history our ransom. Throughout this section, it is presupposed that Jesus was a man of flesh and blood. Throughout this section, that is what is driving this. He's a man who could bleed, shed his blood. He's a man who could die. He's a man who could be raised from the dead and given glory. You see, the Word has finally, the revelation of God has finally taken on flesh and has dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's why we are in the last times, because the final Word has been spoken. And so having seen what we needed to be ransomed, the price that was paid for us, having got a glimpse of the behind-the-scenes plan that was in place from all eternity, that the Son of God would take on flesh and come and die for His people, let's finally turn this morning to the person of the plan, or the one by whose blood we were ransomed, Jesus, and the results that He has achieved. Peter goes on here and he says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We know the end of the story, and sometimes that ruins it for us. Sometimes we don't appreciate what it must have been like to see the Son of God crucified. It was a very dark night, the night that Jesus was crucified. It seemed that the hopes of all mankind had been dashed to pieces. It seemed that the very plan for their rescue had actually failed. In fact, soon after, we find Peter himself back fishing, seemingly having gone back to his former occupation. You see, when Jesus, the one that all their hope had been placed upon, when He was crucified, it seemed like the whole thing had been a terrible charade. Somebody missed something somewhere, and this whole thing had failed. But you see, Jesus had tried to tell Peter, and Jesus had tried to tell the disciples what they could scarcely understand. He had told them over and over again, the Son of Man has come to die as a ransom for sinners. That's my mission. But He also told them, but the Son of Man will die, and He will be raised from the dead. In fact, it was on that occasion when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was on that occasion, right afterwards, that we read, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But you most likely know the story. Peter rebukes Jesus for saying this. And then Jesus turns around and He rebukes Peter for rebuking Him. And the content of Jesus' rebuke to Peter was, Peter, you are thinking in an earthly manner. You are not thinking with a heavenly mindset. Remember Jesus' words to Peter? He turned and He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, and therefore you are a hindrance to the plan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, this was a divine plan. This was a plan that was conceived in the mind of God in eternity past, and it completely blew away any earthly ideas of how redemption would come about. You understand that God's redemption is totally counterintuitive to the way we think? This is why Peter said, "No way, Lord, you're not going to do that." And Jesus rebuked him with the sternest words, "You are like Satan. Get behind me. You're going to hinder the plan. You have no part in it. The ransom is going to be taking place on your behalf. You're not going to mess it up." You see, Peter thought earthly. That's all he could think. But you see, no cheap salvation would be adequate to redeem the image bearers of God who had gone bad. No simple solution could bring about the very destruction of the ones who had us held ransom. We're not going to go in with BB guns. This is a formidable enemy, and it's going to have to be dealt with some way. You see, not only did blood need to be shed, but we see from the Old Testament system that if that's all that happens, it needs to happen over and over and over again. More than just blood needed to be shed. Yes, that high price had to be paid, that eternal price had to be paid, but also the conquering and the killing of death itself had to happen. You see, if the conquering and killing of the thing that held us captive did not happen, then there is a chance that that could get us again. And so Jesus, our ransomer, not only paid the price, He killed the captor. He went in and not only set us free, He completely destroyed that which was holding us in bondage. And that is why the resurrection is absolutely key. You see, if death itself had not been conquered, if death itself did not die, then you are still in your sins. You are still at risk. But the one who the grave could never hold rose again from the dead, even Jesus. And He rose again from the dead for your eternal salvation, conquering sin and death once and for all. It was done. When He rose from the dead, He showed that He conquered death. Death had Him down. He got out of death's grip and walked away from it. That's what happened in the resurrection. And therefore, since God conceived such a marvelous plan, and since Jesus, the very heart of that plan, has come and accomplished it, it's only natural then that that's where your faith and your hope are. I mean, if someone came and rescued you from even a temporal bondage and showed himself strong and showed himself caring for you and self-sacrificial on your behalf, it would be ludicrous to either say, "I saved myself," or it would be ludicrous to go to someone else who didn't have any part in your rescue and put your hope in them. It is very natural at this point that our hope and our faith are in the God who actually saved us. The one who conceived the plan, the one who sent His Son as the plan, the one who accomplished our redemption. This is why our hope is in Him. Jesus then becomes the focal point of our hope and faith. Jesus becomes the way that we relate to God. He's the one who took on our flesh, came in our place, died in our place, rose in our place, and now we consider Him the author and finisher of our faith. It's through Him that we believe in God and hope in God. This is an amazing story that we've been talking about here. We're talking about eternal redemption, something that began in the annals of eternity and which is being applied and played out to this very day. It's an amazing plan. It's amazing rescue. It's had amazing results. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes this exclamation, and he speaks of all of this. He says, all of this plan is from God, who through Christ reconciled the world to Himself. And it goes on and it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. The question then comes, I think, to us, how shall we then live? If you are here today and you are in the bondage of sin, that you still fear death, you don't know what your eternity would be, you have to appreciate there has been a plan from eternity to save those just like you. Those who are caught in the bondage of sin and death. You might ask the question of yourself, can I be delivered from the bondage that I'm in? Friend, what we just looked at today is a resounding yes, you can. Look at the price that was paid. Look at the plan that was concocted for salvation. Look at the person who brought it about. The answer to your question, can I be saved, is absolutely. And I tell you on the authority of God's Word, and based on this very thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those of you who know this salvation, those of you who walk in the freedom of the sons of God, who are the redeemed of the Lord, you have been ransomed. You need to recognize, you see, Peter is continuing his thought here, conduct yourselves in fear throughout your exile. This is all part of the same sentence. And Peter's point here is that you need to walk in reverence. Do you recognize what has been done for you? Do you recognize that you were talked about in eternity past amongst God Himself? Do you recognize the price that was paid for you? That should lead to reverence in life, a holy conduct, a thankful living. I can summarize it no better than Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and I will conclude with his very short sentences here. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we say thank you to you. It seems so inadequate. It seems so improportional to what you have done for us. And yet, Lord, we are left with only the words, thank you for what you have done. Father, we desire to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. And so, God, help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.